Thank you. Please be seated. And as we do so, turn with me to Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians and chapter 2. We will read verse 11 to verse 14. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this: "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Well, brethren, it's good to be back. I was wondering when my leave would finish. So it's good that January has come. But one advantage of being on leave is that you have an opportunity to think, to reflect, to look back at an entire year and also think in terms of the year that is coming. And as I was reflecting on the year that had gone by, and especially the losses that we suffered, though not too many, by way of individual disciplinary cases, I thought of repeating a series of messages that I had done at least twice over elsewhere. And it was on the subject of integrity. I preached it at at a Bible college on the Club Belt, and then to our own missionaries during a prayer retreat. However, upon further reflection, I felt that I should do the same, but in reverse. What do I mean by that? Instead of preaching on integrity, I thought of preaching on hypocrisy, which is really the opposite side of integrity. Now I know, if I was to say I'm preaching on the subject of hypocrisy, I'm pretty sure many of you sitting there will be thinking, okay, what has Pastor been told about me that makes him think that as I'm sitting in this pew, I am being a hypocrite? Well, as I said, it's got very little to do with me engaging CIA to know what is happening behind the scenes. Rather, it is primarily to, as it were, plug a hole through which there have been losses over and over and over again, especially with respect to discipline. I have no doubt that a study of this subject would go a long way to enable us as individuals to begin to sense where it is we are going, and consequently to halt a process before we find ourselves exposed to being excommunicated in the life of the church. It's really from that kind of context. And therefore, the series is not so much that of rebuking those who I know already to be guilty. Rather, it is to warn all of us so that we may not end up in that kind of situation. In other words, it is preventative rather than it being therapeutic in terms of restoring those that have already found themselves there. In other words, if we're to speak in terms of pregnancy, it is not for those who are pregnant outside marriage. Because there, obviously, the evidence is already overwhelming. But rather, it is for those who are engaging in sexual activities outside marriage, and we know absolutely nothing about it. And yet, they continue doing so. So I've chatted with our elders and agreed that perhaps instead of getting back immediately to 1 John, and we were about to finish the book, that we pause for a brief break and look at this subject by way of a brief series. And as is often the case here, hopefully when the series is over, we can turn it into a little book that others can continue reading for many years to come, that they too may benefit in a preventative way so that the evil one may never convince them that by hiding sin, you are in actual fact going to be successful. Now, in this first message, I simply want us to address the question of attitude, the question of attitude, whether the hypocrisy is in ourselves or the hypocrisy is in others. What should our attitude be towards hypocrisy? And the answer is straightforward. It is that we must confront it. We must deal with it quickly, readily, if it is found in ourselves, and strong enough, we should do it with respect to others. And that's what we find in this passage of scripture that we have just read together. The book or the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians is probably the harshest letter that he ever wrote. It's one of those where he didn't even want to pause to go through the niceties in the salutations. He goes right into the issue at hand, and as you notice, as soon as he finishes the greetings, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." There were issues in Galatia that the Apostle Paul was very upset with. And consequently, he goes straight into it. And what were those issues? It was teachings that were undermining the nature of the gospel, making people think that you are made right with God by what you do by way of works of righteousness, and especially in terms of following the laws of Moses. And by laws, we're not so much thinking in terms of the Ten Commandments as in terms of the Jewish rituals such as circumcision and so on, that you needed to follow through with those if God was to accept you. Now, before we come to the passage that is there before us, Paul goes to town, as it were, to show that he was, in fact, an apostle called by God as well, as were the other apostles that had been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in two ways. First of all, it is to show them that the gospel that he was preaching was not given to him. It wasn't taught to him by fellow human beings. And he does that from chapter 1, verse 11, to the end of the entire chapter. He basically says, when he met with the other apostles, it wasn't so much that he should be learning from them, but rather it was merely comparing his message with theirs and discovering that they had a common gospel. And then the second was the way in which they received him. The evidence that the other apostles already saw in his ministry. And that's what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. That when he went and met with these men and shared with them what God was already doing, they produced their hands, as it were, and shook his hand, recognizing that God had given him apostleship into the Gentile world. So still arguing for the fact that he was an apostle. In the third category, which is almost a by the way, he speaks in terms of the level of independence that he had. That when he saw a fellow apostle being a hypocrite, a fellow apostle, that he didn't hesitate to confront him. He didn't hesitate to confront him. And that's the passage that we are looking at together. He says there in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He may have been an apostle, but he was doing something wrong. And consequently, I confronted him. What do we learn in this passage concerning the need for us to confront any form of hypocrisy? First of all, it is the source of hypocrisy. Where does hypocrisy come from? We become hypocrites when our fear of men becomes greater than our fear of God. When our fear of men becomes greater than our fear of God. Look at the way in which Paul puts it with respect to Peter in verse 12, whom he keeps calling Cephas here. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. And notice here, fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the circumcision party. Let me quickly give something of a background. You see, in the days of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was not simply the way we have it now, with a little bit of bread, which when you get and throw into your mouth, you're not even sure whether it's gone into your gullet or it's sort of disappeared between your teeth. And similarly, the drink, you're equally not sure whether it simply disappeared with your saliva or it's actually gone down into your stomach. It used to be, first of all, an actual meal. They would eat together as believers. And then, at the end of that meal, they would have the breaking of bread and also the drinking of the cup. So it would be a fellowship meal. Now, the church in Antioch is one that began from the dispersion when God's people underwent a terrible persecution and consequently they spread out. And before long, as they were going further and further afield, preaching the gospel where they were going, a number of them found themselves in Antioch and preached there, and consequently the church in Antioch was born. We find that in the book of Acts, and chapter 11. The book of Acts and chapter 11. And the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go over to Antioch in order to go and first of all see what has happened, and then secondly to set things in order, to put into place proper church order. So Barnabas went there. And as he got there, he witnessed the grace of God. But much more than that, he realized that there were greater gifts than his that were needed in order to really establish this church on firm footing. So he went and got Paul, who at that time was called Saul, to come over and work with him. So they established that church, and in due season, God, the Holy Spirit, moved among the leaders, instructing them to release Paul and Barnabas that they might continue doing the work. Well, somewhere in the midst of the ongoing establishment of the Christian church in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and going even further, the Apostle Peter visited this church. And as he was among them, before individuals came from Jerusalem to visit, Paul continued Peter continued to live out what he knows concerning the gospel. That it's not just for Jews, it is also for Gentiles. And that it is not that the Gentiles are visiting the Jews, but that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All of us are equal in Christ. And so, as they would be eating together, on the part of Peter, there was absolutely no effort of segregating himself from the Gentiles. Remember that Peter had had an experience where while he was praying, a sheet had come down that had creatures that in the Old Testament were to be unclean animals. You did not eat them. And a voice from heaven would say, "Eat." And you would say, "No, Lord." And why? I'm not supposed to eat what is unclean. And the voice would say to him, "Do not call unclean that which I have called clean." Well, it happened 2 to 3 times, and before long he was invited to the house of Cornelius. And it was at that point that Peter realized what the message from God really was. And it is this, that the Gentiles were never to be considered outsiders through Christ. We are one. And you remember his confession as he stood in the home of Cornelius. He says, "I now realize that God accepts all of us. Doesn't matter where we are from. He is accepting all of us in genuine repentance and faith in Christ." That's the Peter. So he comes to Antioch. It makes sense that he will be mingling with Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, these meals were such that you brought your own food. So obviously, the Gentiles would bring pork and other animals. And Peter may have had his own personal misgivings about beginning to enjoy Napoleon. Some of you might not know who Napoleon is. Pork. But still he mingled with these. They were fellow believers. They had freedom that he himself may be a little hesitant about, but they were believers and they would mingle together. Until the circumcision party came. Who were the circumcision people? Party. It was those individuals who still strongly felt that for Gentiles to be accepted by God, to be accepted among God's people, they must participate in the law of Moses in terms of his ceremonial law. And one of them is circumcision. And that's why they're called the circumcision party. And when they came, Peter began to act differently. So here you are, around the table. You've brought your food. Peter walks in. He sees the circumcision people there. He quickly looks to see where the Gentiles are largely sitting, and he sits in the opposite place. Out of fear. And it wasn't just once. It went on and on and on. So that other people noticed, other Jews noticed, that they also began to separate from the Gentiles. And even Barnabas himself began to separate. And then Paul arrives. He comes in. It's Sunday. We've had service. Now we're eating together. And as he walks in, he goes, "Hey, what's happening?" He notices that the Gentiles are now over here. The Jews are this side. And Peter is over there. He inquires, and it becomes very clear that these individuals are following Peter's example. Adrenaline begins to flow in Paul's brain and heart and everything in his being. And consequently, we are told he confronts his fellow brother. We'll come to that in a moment. The point I want to emphasize is this, that it's human fear. The problem was not with his theology. No. Peter was still doctrinally sound. Give him a test, whether multiple choice or otherwise, on the nature of the gospel, the nature of the church, he was going to pass 101%. But fear. Fear. What will they think of me? What will they think of me? What will they think of me? Is what finally made him behave in a way that contradicts what he believes. Now, in Peter's case, the people that he was fearing were in error. They were wrong. But fear made him abandon the right path. Often with us, hypocrisy is the exact opposite. It's still fear. But we fear those whom we know to be upright. Those whom we know to be holy. Those whom we know to be walking in the ways of God. And instead of us being what we know we ought to be, we proceed in the path of hypocrisy. In the path of hypocrisy. In other words, we end up living in sin and then pretending to be holy. Why? It is out of fear of friends, fear of church leaders who we know will not approve of what we do. We know. And consequently, we go the wrong way. And yet, the one person we ought to fear, the one being, is God. And that's what ought to have been in Peter's brain at this point. And it doesn't matter who these people are, the circumcision party. They are secondary. There is an eye that sees me, the eye of God. And because that eye sees me, everything else is immaterial. And that's the way I ought to live, as one who is under the watchful eye of the living God. It is when you lose that aspect, that reality, of the reality of God, that you go the wrong way. Now, this is why it's important for us to define what we mean by hypocrisy here. Because there's a sense in which we often think of hypocrisy purely in terms of I'm not revealing to my friends what I've just gone through. Therefore, I'm being a hypocrite. And often, it's possible for a sermon like this, for individuals in that category, to be the ones who are being cut into shreds, when really, they are not the ones being described here. Let me try and explain what I mean, and you'll understand. Those of you who are married, I'm almost sure that at least a few times, you've come to church having quarreled with your spouse. Eh? And you know how the devil wakes us up in the morning and brings up wrong things, right? Especially on Sunday. The whole week everything was... But Sunday morning... And you still have to come to church. It's Sunday, so you come. And even as you sit in church, oh, first of all, when you're meeting friends in the car park or wherever it is, you have to put on a smile. Lovely day, isn't it? Lovely, lovely. But in your heart, terrible day. You know, you better not say that. No, lovely day, yeah, lovely day. You know, you sit in church and... Everybody is worshipping, they seem to be full of life and so on. And you sort of put it up. You try and look as if it's great God of heaven. But you know that today, I didn't really worship. I was a hypocrite. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, the very reason why you are being bothered about that is because you are mindful of the eye of God. That's why it's bothering you. The very eye of God is causing you to say, I need to do something about this. Let's go and talk about it with my spouse. Let's make sure that by the time we're coming back next Sunday, we will have the right attitude. Or another example is when you sin against the Lord. And perhaps, again, let's make it very close to Sunday. So you come to church and others are full of excitement and they're singing and they're praising God. And that period between your confession of sin and assurance of forgiveness, complete forgiveness, the being overwhelmed with the mercy and forgiveness of God, that period is occurring when you are among God's people. Again, you are struggling. Others worship, they listen to the sermon, it touches them, it melts them, it breaks them, it molds them afresh. For you, it's like water off a duck's back. And even as you go home, you know that today was a bad Sunday because your sin, despite the fact that you've confessed it to God, is still overwhelming you. Now, again, that's not the hypocrisy we're talking about here. It's not the season between confession of sin and experiencing assurance, and consequently you don't want everybody to know what's happening or what's going on and so on. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about ongoing hypocrisy. We're talking about something that becomes a lifestyle. We're talking about you now literally beginning to live as though you are an atheist, as though God does not exist. Or if he does, he doesn't see. Now that's the hypocrisy we're concerned about. The word hypocrite in the Greek has to do with actors. Actors. Seasoned actors. They come on stage and they play their parts. If they're supposed to be comical on that occasion, hilarious, they will tear you into shreds of laughter. If they're supposed to play the role of someone who suffered a major loss, major calamity, or tragedy, they can put on such an act that you end up drowning yourself in tears, but they're acting. As soon as the curtains close, they even start laughing. But you are all emotional now. But they're acting. Acting. And it happens when you're watching a movie and they're about to kill the main actor. And there you are, sort of hang on to your seats for dear life's sake. And yet those people are acting. They are in front of a camera. But that's the picture of hypocrisy. It's acting. It's acting. Putting up a show. That's what Peter was doing here. He was acting. He was pretending that, yes, this is my belief that Jews and Gentiles should be separate, and that the Jews, rather the Gentiles, should become like Jews first before they can be welcomed into the church. He was acting. That was not the real Peter. It wasn't acting. But in this case, acting because of the fear of man. Because of the fear of man. Now later on we will talk a little more about the effect of hypocrisy. But because we have something of the effect here, let's quickly touch on it. The major disaster we are seeing here with hypocrisy is that it is a poison which infects other people. It's a poison which infects other people. Notice in verse 13. Paul says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy infects other people. Especially when they now can see that you claim to be a Christian, but you are living a particular type of life. Here's the way they begin to think. That, okay, so Christianity is not actually that serious. It's not the things we read here and we are almost trembling. It's not. Look at him. Look at her. Eh? He does this and is still happy. Eh? So, it is not that serious. That's the message that is conveyed to the people. Or where you are sinning with somebody else. Exactly the same thing. The problem is that individual may have repented the first time, second, three, four, and there you continue. They begin to think, so really, you can continue reading your Bible, praying, going to church, and living in sin. You can continue. They begin to interpret Christianity that way. If Peter can do this, then it must be all right. Let's also therefore do it. Let's follow suit. And before long, you begin to see birds of a feather flocking together. How sad it is. And all because one person started it. One person. And now they are a pair and they are living wrong in secret. Or they are a group, three, four, five, and they are living a hypocritical life together. They know that that's the way my friend lives, and that's the way this one lives, and you know we are a team together. And as long as no one among us spreads word out, we continue. And let me add that even an entire church can end up rotting that way. Rotting that way. Because it becomes totally acceptable that that's the way we live. That's it. So if a new person comes in, and says, you're doing this, it's wrong. All the way from the pastor down. That's what's going on. Just you, your church, you've cautioned you, your church, but us. All because one person became a hypocrite. And that cancer began to grow and grow and grow and grow. So here's a quick warning. It is this. That if you are living a hypocritical life, and here I'm talking in terms of not that incidental one where you quarreled with your wife and then, you know, you sort of are pretending in church that, you know, everything is okay. But I'm talking about this lifestyle, hypocrisy. God will not only hold you accountable for your own life, He's also going to hold you accountable for quite a number of other lives. He will. Because you will lead many astray. You will lead many astray. And it begins to grow and grow and grow. And the rot would have begun with you. Because they are saying, this sin must be okay. After all, so and so does it, and he seems to be at peace with it. This is the reason why hypocrisy needs to be corrected as soon as possible. Because the affected parties need to see the truth. Spiritual truth. Gospel truth. That this is in fact the way you live out the real Christian life. Look with me quickly at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's Paul. He saw the hypocrisy. So the moment I saw it, I said to Cephas, And I want you to notice, before them all. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, Peter's behavior contradicted gospel implications. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Number two, under the gospel, they had already done away with Jewish rites. They had done away with them. Peter himself had done away with that. He was now living like a Gentile. He was free. He knew it. Free in Christ. And so Paul is challenging him now. Here you are, you've experienced this freedom. You are living out this freedom. How dare you now turn around and make the Gentiles come the opposite direction? How dare you do that? That's wrong. Peter, it's wrong. You're misleading others. It's wrong. Why didn't Paul take Peter into a private room and do it secretly? It's because of this. The others would not have known that that lifestyle was wrong. It was wrong. They wouldn't have known. And so he rebukes them. Notice the words, before them all. So there he is in this meeting. He's seen the hypocrisy. And instead of going to whisper to Peter, Peter, can we go outside for 2 minutes? He just stood up and said, Peter, that's wrong. You know that's wrong. That's not the way we're supposed to be living. Jews and Gentiles, we are one in Christ. We come in through exactly the same way. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no special treatment for previous Jews or previous Gentiles. Nothing whatsoever. And you also know, you yourself, Peter, that you are enjoying liberties in Christ. That's the way you're living. The liberty that our own people as Jews would not be experiencing. How do you now start yielding to this circumcision team out of fear for them, demanding that the Gentiles should live like Jews? It's wrong, Peter. It's wrong. Let's put an end to all this. Now that's hard. Peter and Paul had come a long way. They had. They had been friends. They had shaken hands and said, brother, you minister to the Gentiles, you minister to the Jews. It's hard. They're friends. There's the friend's ego that you also have to think about. How will he feel when now it's exposed that what he's been doing here is wrong? But friends, when we start putting in, how will you feel? No, we are friends. We'll be sacrificing our friendship and so on and so forth. We are overlooking the effect that God's name is being dragged in the mud. That the Christian faith is losing its potency in the world. As men and women are seeing this sinfulness and living with that sinfulness. We are overlooking the fact that so many people are being led astray. Their souls are being endangered. We're overlooking all that for the sake of friendship. Come on! There's God's glory at stake. God's glory at stake. God's glory at stake. And the sooner we get the courage to deal with such issues, the better a Christian church we are going to have. Because men and women who come and visit a church like this And when they look through, they'll be saying, wow, there's the person whose life I've been admiring. There's another one whose life has been admired. And that other one, wow, what on earth has happened to these people? And the answer is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Notice, Navalia, this church is finished. Even that one. That's it. It doesn't matter what will be preached here. The preacher can preach and preach and preach until his head pops off his shoulders. They won't listen at all. Because they will conclude, these are nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. That's all they are. Hypocrites. So I'm asking, where is this courage today? Where? Where? Instead, we gossip and we slander behind each other's backs, but we do not confront. We don't confront. We don't deal with it. And it's wrong, brethren. It's wrong. We must have the courage of Paul. We must have the courage of Paul. Now, granted, he dealt with it among the same church and among the people that were being enslaved. And that's important. The confession or the rebuke or the correction must be as wide as the people that are affected or influenced wrongly by it. It must be. But even that needs courage. Courage. Serious courage. So let me repeat as I close. This series that I've begun today is not meant to beat non-sinners on the head, but to warn the hidden ones. Because individuals who've already come out and said, look, I'm struggling. I'm struggling in this area. Please help me. Why have they come that way? I'll tell you why. The eye of God. That's the reason why. And perhaps they've tried, failed, tried, and failed, tried, and failed, and they realize, look, I cannot continue this way. I need help. Such people are safe. It is the hidden ones that spread the poison. Let me say it again. It's the hidden ones that spread the poison. And then, as I've already said, this is an extent to which we are all hypocrites. Momentary hypocrites. I gave the two examples. You've quarreled with a friend or a spouse. You still have to go to church. You still have to read your Bible and pray. And you find you're struggling. Or you've sinned and you've confessed to God. And then the time it takes for you to experience assurance. You still have to do religious duties. You do feel like a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites in that sense. But I want to repeat, that's not the hypocrisy we're talking about. The hypocrisy that is because you are conscious of the eye of God is not the hypocrisy here. Rather, it is where it's become a lifestyle. A lifestyle. So the question is, are you acting differently from what you know to be true of you? Are you? Are you acting differently? When the lights are off, when you are alone, when nobody's looking, what's your life like there? What is it like? Is it the same life that those whom you respect because of godly living? Is it the same lifestyle in a general, ongoing way that they know? Or are you an individual who keeps changing courts? You've got one court for the religious world, and then you put another court when you now want to really indulge yourself in your ways of sin. Let me warn you. You are destroying yourself. You are destroying others. You are incurring the wrath of Almighty God against you by living that life of ongoing hypocrisy. Stop it! Wake up now and stop it! Don't think everybody is a hypocrite. No, Jesus is the real Savior. He changes people from the inside out. He makes us haters of sin, genuine haters of sin. And not just the sins of other people, genuine haters of our own sin. He causes us to genuinely repent of our sins, cry to the Lord, and fight for dear life's sake to have sin behind us permanently. That's what he does. And if he hasn't done that to you, then cry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him no rest. Plead with him until he genuinely saves you. Until he gives you a real hatred for sin, whether public or hidden, but a real hatred for sin. And a consciousness of the eye of God that looks at me. The eye of God that looks at me. Cry to Christ. Cry to Christ. Let God search our hearts in the next few weeks. And root out any of this lethal poison that threatens the destruction of our lives. Amen.